We're turning back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 34. We're revisiting, if you will, the giving of the Ten Commandments. There's so much that is given here. The Ten Commandments actually been given once before. We go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, and it was given. When we see the struggles of the people as they come out of Egypt, they brought with them the habits and the teaching and the things that they have learned over about 400 years there in Egypt. And so as God called them out, led them out by the leadership of Moses, and then by the miraculous miracles that he made, God made a spectacle of all of the gods of Egypt. They had many, and none of them could stand before God. And we've seen that all throughout the plagues. And then as they were crossing the Red Sea, God finished and finalized the very army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself. And we see devastation was brought to Egypt because they would not let God's people go. And in this process, we see that he had brought them into the wilderness, and now he's going to reveal his law to them. The revealing of the law is not just a guideline for us to understand what is right and wrong, but it actually reveals the very holy, perfect character of who God is. We are not able to see God. Now, it's interesting, as we see in this account, when we get into Exodus chapter 20, God come up on the top of Mount Sinai. A great cloud covered it because the glory of God was shining, and it was rumbling, and it was just, it was an awe-inspiring sight that even the children of Israel could not see God fully. And as God would speak to Moses, he was clouded, he was covered in clouds in order to spare Moses. So when we look at this, we come to the realization that although we can be in the presence of God, we cannot fully, completely, and see him for all that he is, because we could not endure it and we could not withstand it. And you know, sometimes we just have a hard time of getting our minds around that. We want to look at God as a little statue or a figurine that we set on a shelf. We want to look at God as something that I can understand and that I can explain and that I can predict what he's going to do. Unfortunately, that is not the one true God. The true God is incomprehensible. He is above and beyond anything that we could possibly think or do. He is beyond our understanding. He is beyond our time frame. He is beyond everything that is created. He is beyond all things. And yet, we can't even fully understand his creation, much less even begin to comprehend the Creator. And when we diminish him, he's no longer God. Amen? But because he is so much greater, we fall before him in reverence. We worship in awe of him. You know, as that little exercise that we did this morning, is that, what is he to you? And we hear different things and so many different things, but yet there were personal convictions of you right now and here and today, the experiences that you've had, and you've been blessed in your relationship with God. And in finding those things, we begin to realize is that none of us have seen God himself, but yet we get the opportunity of seeing him work in our lives. And by the very character of who he is, we begin to get glimpses of eternity. While we have not fully seen him, because we could not comprehend if we did, we wouldn't know how to explain it if we did. We wouldn't have the words to express if we did. Are you with me? Let alone physically survive being in his presence. Why do you think he's going to give us a glorified body, church? So that we can be in his presence, unhindered, fully understanding, fully knowing. Why? Because Jesus gave us that ability. He died on the cross to give us life, to give us the gift of eternal life. Again, it's something that you cannot earn. It's definitely nothing we deserve, but yet God gives it as a free gift. A gift has been purchased, a gift is being offered, and so it is up to you to receive it by faith. And receiving that gift, you are transformed once and for all. And yet we still haven't fully seen How many of you can go back to your day of salvation and you remember that sin, that burden of sin was lifted? And oh my goodness, the overwhelming reality of the presence of God for the very first time, being out from under that burden of sin, away from the fear of dying and going to hell, and being delivered, if you will, from the past. You remember that day? You should. There's a day and a place. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Too many are trying to teach it, well, you know, I'm becoming a Christian. My friend, it doesn't work that way. I hope to go to heaven. I hope it doesn't work that way. Good intentions will get you nowhere, but only by receiving the gift of eternal life, by confessing to the Lord our sin and revealing that, God, I need Jesus because He paid for my sin debt. He died for me. Therefore, I am in desperate need. And I can't make it go away. But Jesus said He can. And I believe it. Are you with me, church? There's a time and place. So many people struggle with that when I ask them point blank, where is it that you come to know Christ? Well, you know, I don't know, Pastor. I just feel like I kind of become a Christian gradually. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, a leader and a teacher in the law. Well, what do you mean? Must I enter into my mother's womb again? I don't think my mom's going to be too happy with that. Now, that was my ad-libbing. He was thinking physical. And that's the problem with many that think that you become a Christian by physical effort, by physical changing, by physical, well, I'm going to try to do better. It'll never happen. You'll never do it. That's why Jesus came and died, because He knew you would never do it. He knew you could never do it. You cannot do spiritual things until you have first been spiritually born. And so He says, no, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was speaking of the spiritual things. How many of you got a birth certificate? Well, I hope you do. If you're going to try to get any government document, you got to have a birth certificate. You can't go to the Social Security and say, well, you know, I don't know exactly what date I was born. I kind of feel like I was just kind of gradually born, you know. It just kind of gradually come about, you know. Is that absurd? Yes. Then can we understand that in a spiritual sense, that is absurd? The Scripture says there is a time and a place. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Do you understand what that means? He's convicted. Man or woman, we're convicted. We learn what is righteous because we heard it in the law. The book of Romans says the law was given so that we might be convicted and understand we need a Savior. Not keeping the law, not doing the law, does not give us life. But yet realizing that we are lost and undone, and we cry out to God, God, save me. Are you with me, church? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. I know what's righteous now. It's not me. It's Jesus. So that with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And then with the mouth, confession is made. God, I'm guilty. I realize that when you sent your son Jesus to die, it was my debt that he paid. I deserve to be there. And that's a scary thing to admit, isn't it? But it is life-changing. It is life-changing. And when we come to that realization, we realize all I can do is bow before the cross where Jesus died in my place and paid for me and bought me. I now belong to Him. And He belongs to me. Jesus, forgive me and save me. It doesn't have to be a deep theological prayer that wows everyone. Sometimes it's just a cry out, just like Peter did as he's walking out to Jesus. And at first he was doing really good. He's walking on the water. And then he began to look around him and, oh, and he starts sinking. He says, Lord, save me. Sometimes that's all it takes. But it's the heart that God is watching, not your words. It is a time and place that we are born spiritually, that we receive the gift of life, and that we will change and be changed from that moment on. And it never stops. We may grow cold. We may be difficult, but God's hand is always upon us. How many of you have a spiritual birth date? Even if you don't know the exact date, you in your heart with the Lord, you can go back to that time and that place. God, this is the place that I trusted in you. Do you have it? If you do not, you need that. You need that place. In Exodus chapter 34, we're having a second chance at getting the law written. As the children of Israel around the Mount Sinai and things are shaking, and God says, don't let anyone come close to it. Don't come near it. No one touches it, but that they die. Well, why would there be so strict? When you come into the presence of the holy, you respect and respond to the holy. The holy doesn't respond to you. You respond to it. Does that hit you a little wrong? That's what reverence is. That's what worship is. We're responding to the presence of God. And in that response, it requires us to act. We act in reverence. But along with that reverence is that we act with the goal to obey. And that's what was going on. That is in Exodus chapter 34, that Moses came the second time. God says, Moses, I want you to go outside the city. Because in the first handling of this, God was writing on the tablets. Moses was there with him for 40 days. All the people down here at the base of the mountain. So Moses has forgotten about us. He's been gone for over a month. We need to make our own God. Right there in visual presence of God. Is that odd? Well, let's not beat up on him because we come here on Sunday mornings and do the exact same thing, don't we? We come right here. We listen to the testimonies. We watch people's changed lives being changed. And we just kind of, I need to go do something else. I'm thinking about something else. We miss the meaning of worship because we're not watching what God is doing. And the end result is they pressured Aaron, make us a God. Well, what'd they do? They emulated what they saw in Egypt. They made a calf, pull all their earrings and jewelry and stuff together, and Aaron made it. And you know all the fiasco that surrounds this. And God says, Moses, you need to get down. The people are corrupting themselves. Go down to them. And Moses goes down. But I want you to know the conversation that went on before that is that God says, my anger is burning against them. I'm going to destroy them, and I'll start all over with you, Moses. Moses was gracious too. Lord, don't destroy your people. For you delivered them from Egypt, and what will be your reputation? Well, the people need to know and see that you're able to deliver, even deliver them from themselves. Spare them, Lord, for your name's sake. And so Moses stood in between and stood for God's people. God was fully just and right in destroying them. Do you realize that? So it wasn't like God was doing something wrong, but yet he showed mercy. And Moses goes down. He's not happy, is he? He walks down the mountain, and just out of disgust to seeing what they were doing, he throws down the tablets, and they're broken. What a mess, right? God told Moses to separate yourself from the people and go outside the camp. And each day that Moses would walk to the temple and walk back to his tent, every man would stand in his doorway, and he would stand and show reverence and respect to Moses. Why? They were showing respect to God. You forget that before this, when God was upon the mountain, they said, don't let God speak to us lest we die. Moses, you go and speak for us. But the problem was they weren't completely focused on worship with the goal to obey until they realized how much it cost them. So in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let there neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children, their children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the blessing of the reading of your word. May you guide us in the understanding, the application of this we worship, that we have in view to follow and obey your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verses 1 through 4, we find a restoration of obedience. And so we're returning once again, restoring obedience. And Moses goes back in obedience to the Lord as he called him to come and come before him once again as they restore the Ten Commandments. Now we understand that the Ten Commandments is not the law in its entirety. There were some 613 laws of God that were given. Sometimes, you know, I'll kind of wonder, it's like, well, how is it that we go from Exodus chapter 20 and it takes us all the way to Exodus 34 before we replace them and get a new copy? Well, if you go back in Exodus 20, it gives us the law in great detail, and then the next following chapters give us the rest of the law, and it deals with everything that Israel would have to deal with personally, nationally, and everything in every part of life. And so God was giving them instruction to guide them and set them apart from all other nations that they might produce and present the very name of God himself and be a light to the rest of the world, right? That was his intent and purpose, was to present himself through a small nation in a great and mighty way. And he was going to accomplish that by presenting who he is. And the law began to reveal how magnificent he is. And so as we see that Moses returns, and as he is there on Mount Sinai, it says that a cloud covered the Lord, and the Lord stood there and talked with Moses, and he gives the Ten Commandments. What are those Ten Commandments? First of all, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? But yet how challenging it is to every faith and belief system and religious system of the world. Sometimes they want to have multiple gods. They want to have many. In fact, even there in Athens, you remember when Paul was going through and he noticed an idol to every known god you could think of, and then they had this one inscription upon this idol, "To the unknown God." Well, he used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, right? So obviously, if they think that they're going to worship all these other gods, the one unknown God that they need is the one true God, and he preached that message. You know, when we look at that and we present to other people and we talk with others, God has drawn a line in the sand that there is no other God that is like me. There is none beside me. There is none equal to me. And so therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. He is the one. He is the only. And he is, Sister Carol, our everything. Amen. No one else gets credit. No one deserves our praise. No one deserves our worship. It's God and God alone. Amen. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, he goes into a great detail. He talks about you not to form anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, waters below. You do not bow down to them. You don't worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And he goes on through all of this, is that we do not bow down to other gods. You know what? God has created us in such a way that we are prone to worship. He has implanted that within us. But he has done so that we might worship the one true God. And we do not bow down to other idols, but then also we do not make images of the one true God, right? We would insult him. How is it that we can take something so decaying and so cursed by sin and make an image of the one infinite, true, holy, and perfect God? It would be nothing but an insult. Amen? We don't even know what he looks like. Why would we insult him? Amen? Thou shalt not make for yourself a carven image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name is precious. His name is priceless. His name is above all names. Amen? So the scripture tells us we handle his name reverently. We handle his name lovingly. We handle his name faithfully. Number four is that we remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It really shouldn't be a hard thing to understand. Why do we come to church and worship? Amen? He created the Sabbath day for you and me. On the sixth day, he stopped creating and he rested. God wasn't tired. He established that rest for you and I. And later, that rest, that Sabbath, was embodied in the person of Christ. He is the true Sabbath. You understand that? And salvation in the eternal life that he gives, the rest that we will find in heaven, is Christ. That he has brought us true rest. But as for now, we will not forget the Sabbath day, but we will keep it holy. The time for us to worship. Number five, he tells us to honor our father and mother. Now, this is the first commandment with a promise. He tells us to honor your father and mother so that you may live long on the earth and that the Lord your God is giving you. Treat our parents with respect. Number six, you shall not murder. Any premeditated murder and shedding innocent blood will not be held guiltless. You shall not commit adultery, any of the sexual immoralities that we could mention and name. You shall not steal, taking anything that is not our own, what does not belong to us. You shall not bear false witness is number nine. We should speak truthfully. We should speak honestly. Number 10, you shall not covet. And that goes on. He goes in length. Anything of your neighbors, anything that he owns, anything that he has. It seems as though that much of our society is built upon coveting, right? They call it marketing. It's coveting. You need this. You need the bigger. You need the better. You need the shiny. Look, your friend has this. You need this. It becomes a disease, doesn't it? It becomes all-consuming. That's why Paul said with contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we will learn to escape coveting. All of these things that mistakenly people think that the Ten Commandments as a set of rules that if we follow them, it will be guaranteed that we have entrance into heaven after death. Thank you. It is not. In fact, it's just the opposite. The law was given to condemn ourselves and say, God, there's no way I can keep these. Because James says that if you've offended the law in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Man, I don't know about you, but that's rough. I liked it when the teacher would come and say, all right, guys, the whole class didn't do good on this test. So I'm going to grade on a curve. Well, I didn't know what that meant. But when she explained that whoever got the lowest number is now going to be bumped up because whoever made the highest number, even though it was low, the lowest number is going to be graded by the highest number. Well, I still didn't fully understand it, but I was glad to hear that. Because I really did bad on that test, but I didn't get graded as bad as I really was. The law doesn't look for a way to excuse us, but yet it holds us down to see our desperate need for a Savior. But also as children of God, as we follow the Lord Jesus, we wonder how is it that we should live. The Ten Commandments demonstrate to us the very character of God. Just a tidbit of information. What is an easy way for me to remember this? Break them up into two groups. The first four deal with the commands, instruct us how to show reverence and how to deal with God. And then the last six simply teach us how to live with our fellow man, how to live with others and respect others. So in verses 4 and 5, back in our text, we find how it is that we respond to God's presence. This is something that's interesting. In verse 5, he tells us the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You notice that throughout Scripture, you'll see that when God is instructing, he's revealing himself. And so often we want to look at the Bible as a textbook. We want to look at the Bible as, you know, just some written thing of history. It's not. It's the revelation of God himself to mankind that we may understand and comprehend who he is. Not that I can get smart enough to argue my way out of an argument or to win an argument or to push someone else to believe the way that I believe, but yet it is to reveal the very character of God that I may follow and fall in worship and understand who it is that I'm worshiping and seek to know him more and seek his presence and want to draw closer as he draws us in and teaches us of himself. Remember when Jesus was walking down the road to Emmaus and he had come to these two men and he's walking to Emmaus, he says, what all is going on in Jerusalem? We're like, well, my goodness, have you not heard that Jesus was crucified, and we hear that he arose from the dead. He's no longer in the grave, and it was Jesus all along. And as he walked with him, as he journeyed, he began to reveal himself all throughout the Old Testament. And they said, did our hearts not burn within us as he walked with us and he talked of himself? Folks, we look at things as directives and demands, and we kind of bull up and we say, I don't know if I want to do those, and why do I have to do those? It's not that. It's that we are being drawn to the very character and the person of who God is. And we're drawn into the very presence of who he is, that we may worship the one and true God. Not in absence, but in presence. Do you understand that, people? So many people out there are worshiping in a false religion, a false god, a false idol, and they bow down hoping that it will hear them, and it will not. You remember, I think it was in Isaiah that God says, you bow down to those other idols. They have ears, they have eyes. They can't hear you, they don't see you. And more than that, they don't care about you. But I do. Come, come to me. I say me. We're talking about God, okay? Let's just get that clear. God says, come to me because I hear you. I see you. I care. Amen? As undeserving as we are, he cares. So we get a glimpse of his presence. And do you realize that as we worship, we're getting glimpses? You know, over and over, Moses was asking that he could see God. He said, Lord, let me see you. And this is one of the most exciting things at the end of chapter 33 is that God placed him in a rock, placed him in a cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and he turned and he passed before him the backside of him. And so every time that Moses would get a glimpse, he was seeing the very presence of God, but yet never fully seeing God. Folks, I'm telling you that when we come and worship to God and we come into his presence, we come with the right heart and with the right attitude of God, I want to follow you, I want to obey you. He begins to draw us in deeper and reveal more of himself to us as we submit to him. And we get glimpses of eternity. We are not seeing the whole picture yet. He gives us the answers. He gives us the end of the story. But yet we're still learning and trying to understand how is it that he's going to do? How will we fulfill? He's going to reveal that to us as we follow and come into his presence. We begin to see these things. The very presence of who he is. We don't manufacture that. We do not bring that about. But God calls us into his presence. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but yet so much more so as you see the day approaching. Folks, the day is approaching. It's referring to his return. And there's no doubt among us that it's closer than it ever has been before. And so what's his command? Come together. Come together. Why? He's calling us to come together into his presence and to worship. He wants to reveal himself to his people. We must respond. We must react. Point number three, recognizing God's attributes. Verses 6 and 7, he goes into detail of revealing himself. I find it interesting that when we look at the law, we automatically assume he's condemning, he's condemning, he's condemning, he's condemning, when in reality, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I love you, I'm patient, I'm waiting for you, I'm longing for you, right? Well, you need a verse. Don't take my word for it. Verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Let's stop there for just a minute. Merciful, he's full of compassion. Gracious, he is courteous, he's kind, showing divine grace. Long-suffering, he's patient. Can I get an amen on that? I thought I was the only one. You made me feel better today. Thank you. He's patient. He's slow to anger. Now, when it says abounding in goodness and truth, now this is something that's interesting. I've always thought of abounding in quantity, which it is. But abounding also means abundant, not just in quantity, but in rank and authority. Think about that. He's the only one that can show you full goodness. He's the only one that can show you the truth in its fullness. He not only is able, but he's the only one with the authority, the power. You know what? There's a lot of things and good things that we want to do for our children, don't we? Remember, Jesus referred to that. Even you as parents want to give good gifts to your children. how much more so will your Father in heaven give you, right? Because he is abundant in goodness. He is abundant in truth. He goes above and beyond what anyone else can do because he is the authoritative one in anything good. Every good and perfect gift comes from Father above. That's right. Oh, but you know, these other organizations, they're trying to do good. You know, they're doing good things. Good for them. But if you want to recognize the only one that is good in perfection, is the one that we're worshiping today. Amen? But notice he says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Praise the Lord. Amen? Are you ready for the next part? By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to third and fourth generation. God does not ignore sin. How is it that a God that is so loving has to punish sin? Could we call him just if he didn't punish sin? We could not. God is just, right? And God is loving. How do we marry those two together? How do they even fit in the gospel message? God is just and he must punish sin, right? Every horrible crime that's been committed, justice hasn't been found, he will solve it. He will punish it. He will make it right. But yet God is loving. So how does he send his son, his only son, Jesus, to walk upon the earth in a perfect life, sinless perfection, going to the cross, dying on the cross for you and me, paying that sin debt? God so loved the world. Amen? And he acted. And Jesus took the sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven, and we might be set free. But once again, we must receive that gift. We must receive the forgiveness of sin. It is a willful act upon ourselves in calling upon the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he stands as the great high priest at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I, so that he might restore a sinful people. My last point, that he restores a sinful people. Verse 8 and 9, as soon as God revealed himself, he reveals who he is. Moses got a glimpse of eternity and his immediate response. So Moses made haste. He was quick. He realized that he is in the presence of a great and merciful God. And he made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth. And what did he do? Worship. As a child of God, if we do not worship, my friend, you are not coming into the presence of God. You're not fulfilling the joys, the blessings that God has for you when you fail to worship. But it's an act of obedience, is it not? We respond in obedience to what he has called us to do. Now think of this, church. Moses responded to the attributes of God. He responded in worship. What else can we do but glorify him for how magnificent that he is, how great that he is? And yet, as the psalmist said, David said, who is man that you are even mindful of him? When we come into a place of worship and we see all that he is, and even more yet to be discovered and comprehended, we realize how great and how worthy that he is of our praise. And so did Moses as he bowed and worshiped the Lord. Moses pleads with the Lord, verse 9. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses was a good leader, wasn't he? Lord, I know that they're a pain in the neck. But he didn't say that, did he? We, Lord, I'm with them. I'm with them. But Lord, we need you. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, I want us to see that Jesus restores sinners to God the Father. We're going to read this. Chapter 2, my little children, these sayings I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate is simply a legal defense. Jesus is our lawyer. So as a child of God, we will sin. And when we do, Satan is just there to accuse us. fact, the scripture says that he is there accusing the brethren. He is the accuser. But Jesus is there defending us, saying, yes, Father, I know they failed, but I paid for that. They're mine. They're yours. They belong to us. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for also for the whole world. Propitiation simply means he is the atoning sacrifice. He appeased the wrath of God upon sin. That's what makes God a just God. He punished our sin. But sadly, the wrath came upon his own son. Do you understand that? God didn't brush our sin under the rug. He dealt with it because he's a just God. But he loves us, so he sent his son. So the one that's judging is the same one that defends us, is the same one that saved us. Amen? Wow, talking about a stacked court. You know, they talk about a stacked jury. This is a stacked court in your favor as a child of God. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if what? We keep his commandments. Oh, if I do all the Ten Commandments, if I do everything just right, God's going to love me more? No. No, folks. God loves you unconditionally and perfectly no matter what. His love is perfect. But as a response to the character of who he is, the response to the salvation of life that he's implanted within us, it is an automatic response to obey and long to be faithful. He who knows, or he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in us. It's a self-examination moment. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How is it that we walk? We walk as Jesus did. How do we know how Jesus walked? By his word, the revelation of himself, the revealing of his character, the revealing of his love, the revealing of his authority, the revealing of his holiness. Child of God, do you long to follow and obey the Lord? Some of us say, oh yes, I love the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. We can say it all day long, but God says, are you willing to say it with your life? When we come to worship, it's exciting, isn't it? To get glimpses of eternity and all that he is and how magnificent that he is. But when we walk away, God calls us to walk away different. Amen? Walk away in such a way that we begin to live for him.